you know, living in the internet world, you get a lot of different opinions out there, and there are sometimes people who they mean well, and there's no doubt that they mean well, but they're listening to men. I talked about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago, where I gave a message called "Keep It Simple," just keep it simple, and that was born out of some of the things we're going to look at today. I don't have a ton of time every time that I speak to you, and I want to make sure that I do a good job of setting something up, explaining it, and then getting to a conclusion, and making sure that the plane that we got into the air landed. You know what I'm saying? We're not all going to jump out of the plane while it's in the sky and be like, wait, I wanted to know more. So there's some things that are just limited that I can't go into full detail on. Otherwise, we'd be here for 3 or 4 hours and I'd bore myself to sleep before some of you fall asleep. You know what I'm saying? And when I was going through this, I've said this so many times. I said, we've got to look at Paul. We have to look at Paul because Paul is the example of somebody who had all the knowledge, had all the inner workings. He would be called a philosopher. I mean, you're going to see his defense today. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful to see how he just breaks things down. We're going to go from when he was converted on the road to Damascus to when he was put in jail to when he was brought before Agrippa and gave his testimony, basically of, this is what I am accused of, this is what I thought, this is what I heard, this is what I did with that knowledge. Now what say you? I mean, that's what a testimony should be. What you thought before, what you found out, and what you did about it. Okay? A testimony sometimes can be lengthy, if the time allows. Sometimes it can be short. More often than not, it's better to get to the point. Get to the point. What happened to you, and how did it come to that conclusion? So when I gave that message on Keep It Simple, I looked at some things in 1 Corinthians 2. We're not going to go there, but if you look in 1 Corinthians 2, the first 5 verses of that second chapter, Paul says, all I wanted to know among you guys, I wanted you to know about Jesus and him crucified. That's it. That's all that he wanted to make sure was conveyed. Because I think that Paul had seen, not by mistake, but just by the stubbornness of people. Can I get an amen on that? People are stubborn. You and I are stubborn. We're not, well, I hope you're amening the you part. You know, we are very stubborn people. It's hard to break a habit. It's some of the hardest things for us to obey other people. And these things come out. It's how we are. It's in our nature to be rebellious. You want to boil it down to everything, you can boil it down to 2 words, pride and rebellion. Those two things go hand in hand. That's how everything starts. But when Paul was in Corinth and he's teaching, he's just teaching the gospel. And that was enough. It was enough, we know, from chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, where he describes their justified state before Christ, which only comes by faith in Christ. So evidently, Paul's message was clear enough, and it was received so that they believed. And they're now inside the body of Christ. But because of sin and problems and just a real abuse of their Christian liberty, they came into a lot of problems. But if we look at how Paul was treated once he understood the gospel and put his faith in Christ, you see how he's received after that. And then you see what he actually said about his life. I read commentaries on the chapter that we'll be in towards the end in Acts chapter 26, towards the end of the message today. And I want to look at all 32 verses, and I'll provide commentary here and there. But I've read from different commentaries that that's one of the greatest apologetic passages in Scripture. And it is. It is. But I think a lot of common or mainstream apologists today would say it's not, because it's not deep enough. It doesn't get into the quote-unquote real issues. Let me give you just something that I came across this morning, which to me is, it's a distraction from what is already clearly said. How many of you have had this asked of you?
candid response here. Raise your hand if you've had this asked of you. What about the people that never heard the gospel? Raise your hand if you've had that question asked. It's the first question that I got when I opened up. We had a little series at Tampa Youth Ranch when I was the director. We called it Yakety Yak. Don't talk back. That's what we called it. And it was just a little play on words there. And I had a microphone. And I had a big, long table. And I sat down. And the kids the week before sent me questions. And that was the first question and the second and the third and the fourth. Because everybody wants to create that person. Listen, everybody wants to create that person who has no knowledge. Why do we want to create that person? Because that's in our mind, that's the one way that we can say, we got God. We got him, the guy that never heard. Well, there's clear passages in Scripture, like Romans chapter 1, that there will be nobody, zero, nobody, will be able to stand before God and have a valid excuse for why they did not believe on his son for eternal life. Nobody. Now, either the Bible says no one and means it, or it's something else. I'm going to go with the first. It's going to be everybody. Everybody is going to have to give an account. And they're all going to be found, those at the great white throne judgment. You could have, but you did not. But here's where most apologists mess up. They take that as a valid person. They say, yes, that is a question that needs to be answered, when the Scripture's already clearly answered it. I'm satisfied with no excuse. You know what that tells me? Make sure you're getting the gospel to as many people as you can. It would be a shame if we kept this treasure of the gospel wrapped up, if we went into the ground like the servant who was given his pound, and he was told to go and invest it into the market. And the one servant got tenfold back, and he was rewarded as such. One servant got fivefold back, he was rewarded as such. The other servant, he hid it under his mattress. And he said, because the guy who gave it to me is a really bad guy, and I didn't want to represent him in that way, but we have this gift of the gospel. It'd be a shame if we stuff it and silence it and never talk about it. It would be a shame. Because God's going to use you and me in a great and mighty way when we're committed to getting out that message of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. You're going to see it today. How the very things that were told to him on the road to Damascus came to pass. He lost his head for it. He died. That was a mistake. That was a mistake, Paul. No, it wasn't. It's a great thing to die for Jesus Christ. Amen? Because we know it's just a temporary thing. The moment that Paul was killed, he was absent from that body as he had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was present with Jesus Christ. And so shall it be forevermore, folks. That's it. But here's what most apologists say about that person. Well, there's this middle knowledge of God. Now, you can't find a chapter and verse for this, but here's how this theory works out. Now, mind you, my highest education is at Florida Bible College of Tampa. I have a bachelor of something in Bible studies, okay? Most people don't even count that. They don't even count that. They would say my highest educational value is at Lato High School, okay? Any Falcons in here? Great. We're among family, the four of us. We got it. Here's what they say about that. Keep in mind, you, I'm not a very wise person in the way of the world. They say God's middle knowledge is that he knows all the things that could have happened. Okay? So just imagine you've got one dot, and that dot could go left or right in movement. God would know if it went left, all the possibilities that would have happened there. If it went right, then all the possibilities that would have happened there. And then if it went left after right, right? All the things that could have been. Now, does God know that? I believe he does. I believe he does know that. Here's where the apologist messes up. They say things like, it's logical that God would take the person that's never heard the gospel and judge them according to his middle knowledge based on how they would have responded if they heard the gospel. Let me give you the needle in that argument that pokes the balloon and it slowly deflates, sadly. Here's the problem with that. Couldn't he have done that for anybody? Couldn't God look at the person that rejected him and decide out of his love to say, well, he wouldn't have if this happened, so I'm going to reward him according to that response. You see how we can turn into universalists real quickly? You say, well, everybody's saved because God knows what would have happened if we all believed. Yeah. You know what close only counts in? Horseshoes and hand grenades. That's it. That's it. That's the only thing that counts as you were so close. God has said that no one gets to him except they go through Jesus Christ. That's it. It is a heresy and a very dangerous mistake to go trying to describe something of which we don't have enough knowledge of. I answered a question on Bible Line that I've gotten four times now about the age of accountability. It's a legitimate question. When is a person, we're all born into sin, but we know that from 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe, or maybe chapter 23, where David had that child die, and he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And we tie that with Psalms 23, where he says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we know that that infant that died, the infant was born under sin, created in sin, had the future payment of the Messiah placed on him, and he's into eternal life. Okay, we can see that from infants. But is there an actual number that we can look at? There's not in the Scripture. There, you can't find a passage that gives us something, listen to me here, that is C-L-E-A-R, clear, that we can be dogmatic on. And so some people have taken 1 John 2:2, where they say that Jesus' sin is the propitiation for our sin, but not for our sin, not just for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. Okay? Christ's payment has been made. It's available. Is there a realm where you could say that for those who are unable to believe, not because they didn't hear, because I don't think that person exists, but is there a young child or someone who is severely mentally disabled to where they would have Christ's payment put on them? There's a realm where that might exist, that might be possible. However, I'm not dogmatic on that because the Scripture is not dogmatic on it. What should we be dogmatic on? Preach the gospel to your children. That's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be waiting to see if they understand. If your child is old enough to understand the difference between righteousness and sin and chooses the sin, you can start planting that seed. You can start planting that seed. My friend's daughter is going to be 4 on the 4th of July. So she's 3 right now, and she put her faith in Christ according to what her parents had the conversation about. She says, Daddy, I'm a sin person. Guess what? You're right. A couple weeks go by, and they're planting the seed. They're tilling that ground as good godly parents should do. She says, Daddy, I'm not a sin person anymore. Really? The conversation gets to the point where she says she understands that Jesus died for her sin. She believes that what Jesus did was for her. Now, are we going to go in there and start asking high-level theological questions? Well, do you believe in the eternal sonship? Honey, do you understand that? Do you understand the kenosis of Christ? Do you understand the hypostatic union? Daddy. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, then she's not really saved. Got to be careful that we're not putting barriers on people that God's not putting on them. But this idea of coulda, woulda, shoulda, you know what I'm saying? It's so dangerous. But people look at that kind of thinking and then they go, oh, wow, so wise in the way of the what? World. Wise in the way of the world. Why can't we let Romans 1:20 say what Romans 1:20 says? We'll all be without excuse. The Son of Man has been lifted up. God says that he's going to draw all men to him. Does it mean to eternal life, but to make that decision. I wonder when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, I wonder how many people didn't look. They knew it was there. I wonder how many people didn't look. Isn't that kind of mind-boggling? That all they would have to do is just simply glance? You have to be careful. And that's why we're talking about today a proper defense. Because what is it mean we're supposed to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope within us? What does that mean? I believe, and I'm proposing to you here, that it's to give a clear answer on why we have hope for anything. It's because of the gospel. That's what it's supposed to be. Is there a proper argument for these types of things? Yes, there's a proper forum for it, but it shouldn't be the first thing that people are introduced to when it comes to Christianity. All right, take your Bibles and look in the book of Acts. That's where we'll be laying roots this morning. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, Paul here is not yet Paul, he's Saul. And we can see that he is persecuting the church, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here, because when we get to chapter 26, you're going to see from his own testimony what he was doing. But look there in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. What way? This was the way of Jesus. Okay? This is specifically what was being done. Look up here, please, for a moment. Here's what was happening in Jerusalem, and it was starting to spread into other areas. At this time, actually, Samaria had now been impacted. Philip had gone there. Simon had gone there. Here's what was happening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, he did rise again from the dead. And people were hearing this. Jews were being compelled by having scripture shown to them from the Old Testament, how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. They were being convicted, and that brought about eternal life. They believed. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And now people are going around and they have certain sign gifts, which are no longer seen today because we have the completed word. But there were miracles being performed. People were speaking in a different language. The person that was able to hear in that language could hear in that language. It wasn't an angelic tongue that was going on. And people were coming to Christ. Communities were starting. Believers got together. And they're like, you know what? Let's sell all that we have and start growing this movement. People were losing their life for the gospel's sake. Not yet their physical life, but their way of life. They were sacrificing it for this message because they know what they heard and they know what they saw. So when it says here that any of those found in this way, it's talking about those who are called. They were first called in Antioch. You ready for this? Christians. Christians. This is what a Christian looks like. A disciplined Christian. This is what they look like. They're on fire for the gospel. They want to reach people. They want to get people into this knowledge. But Saul is being told here, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, arrested, into captivity. And that happened back in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You can see that testimony already laid out. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. God is going to say, hello. I got a question for you. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he, Saul, said to that voice, which is understood to be Jesus Christ here, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is like an ox that is plowing a field, and they will not go. They're going to start to back up. And as they back up, there is a little thorn or set of thorns on the back of that plow that pokes them, not deathly, not like a deathly poke, but a little bit to where it'll draw blood. And if you keep doing that, you're going to have a serious wound. That ox is supposed to be going forward. It's supposed to be doing what it's supposed to be doing, plowing the ground. And if it wants to get out of that way, it gets punished. Well, Saul here was going against what Jesus was setting up, what he had said was going to happen. People were going to get saved. People were going to do greater works than what he did by leading people to him. And Saul is being asked a legitimate question. You're kicking against me. I'm Jesus Christ. What you're doing is against what I'm trying to get done. Why? What a question, folks. What a spot to be in, to have that kind of question posed. And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, some people contest here that Paul now, and just from what he has seen here, he's put his faith in Jesus Christ. It's plausible. I don't know for sure, but he certainly is willing to obey after this experience. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This means that he was blinded, could not see. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain man, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. This is the first critical note I want you to take here. There is a known reputation of Saul. Specifically, the things that he did were being labeled as evil to the church that was growing. And Ananias is hearing this. There's no doubt he understands this is a vision from the Lord. The Lord is giving him express directions. Something like this will happen later to Peter, where he also has a dream. And in the dream, there's a bunch of unclean or common animals on a sheet, and it drops from heaven, and there's clear instructions. Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so. I will not eat anything that is unclean or common, as according to Jewish customs. This happens 3 times in his dream. This happened when Peter was in the middle of the day, when he was probably hungry already. Then he receives word that Cornelius, a Gentile who was a God-fearer, not yet a believer, he understood about God, but he hadn't put all the pieces together. He needed the gospel. And so Peter arose, he went out, and as he was speaking the gospel, guess what happened? Those people got saved, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were able to express the signs that were at that time. Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem, and he says, you will not believe what just happened. So I believe that God works through dreams and visions. Of course, I'm not gonna limit God to that capacity. But if it's not in line with what the Bible says, then it's not from God. Period. And I'm telling you, folks, I've yet to talk to somebody that's had a dream and vision that lines up with what God says. In fact, it is extremely counter to what God has said. So is there a power out there that's working to capture the minds of people? Absolutely. You want to see where it is right now? New ageism. Go check that out for research purposes. But I'm serious. Go check that out. And it is all caps demonic. It takes people that are empty vessels, they're spiritually dead, and it invites them to possession. And people get possessed. It is insane. But all this evil that was being done, Ananias knew it and understood it. We're at verse 14. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. So he knows even of what Saul was coming to do. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. This is the second critical note I want you to take. This is what Saul was chosen as a vessel unto. Look at what it says. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is interesting. Why is this interesting? Because this does not say that Saul was chosen against his will into eternal life. That's not what's said here. It's actually, he is going to be chosen as a vessel to get the gospel out to several different groups. I'll back up on the slide here. The Gentiles, kings, children of Israel, which is Jews, and verse 16, he's going to go through a lot of suffering as a result. Did Paul go through a lot of suffering? Yes, he did. Before his name changed in the scripture here, as Saul, he went through and caused a lot of persecution to others. As Paul, a lot of persecution came on him. Please do not mistake that as God getting even with Paul. That's not what's happening. These are the things that were required of him. We know that Paul had a severe lack. A lot of people think it was his eyesight was very bad. There's a place in the scripture where it says how large a letter I wrote to you. In Galatians, it says that the people were willing to, they loved him so much and were so thankful for what he had done, they were willing to give their own eyes for him. So some people draw the conclusion he had some type of ailment with his eyes. But we know from 2 Corinthians 12 that whatever ailment that Paul had, the Lord's strength was magnified through it. Paul had a request three times, take this thing from me. And what was told of him? My grace is sufficient for thee. Folks, that can apply to you and me too. But you got to understand here that Paul's not being chosen into eternal life against his will. He chose to believe. And now God is going to use him in a great and mighty way. Departing from that, go to Acts chapter 21 now. We go through 17 and 18 there. But look in Acts chapter 21. So let me explain to you what we've just glossed over here. We're going to start in verse 27. We'll get there in a minute. A lot of things have happened now. Okay, a lot of things have happened. The Gentiles are now in the mix, baby. They understand it. They're getting saved. They are now going out and evangelizing. These groups are getting bigger and bigger. And the persecution, which started with the stoning of Stephen, was in full support. Christians are dying. They're being pulled out of their homes. They're being separated from their families. They're willingly doing this. This is how you get to the point where Nero had garden parties at night where he would spear Christians and they were on fire to be provided as light for his events. Horrible things. You look up the martyrdom of the saints. This is all going in full force now. The ball is rolling. People are getting saved. People are being persecuted. Paul makes a decision against counsel of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, to be there, to fellowship with individuals. And while he's there, he gets arrested because the Jews come against him. There is a plot against him to kill him. It's important to recognize there when Paul was told not to go by the Holy Spirit, Paul disobeyed that. He said, why do you make my heart so heavy in this way? And there was no convincing Paul to not go to Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit said, okay, go. He was speaking through a man at the time, and he said, okay, go. And by the way, I know that wasn't just some heebie-jeebie guy that was saying he was the Holy Spirit. The writer of Acts, Luke, confirms it. He says so, that there was no convincing of Paul, and he went anyway. Well, Paul goes, and he goes to the temple to help a fellow Jew out with a vow that he kept. And while he was there, he came under attack. Not yet physically, but yes, it would turn physical. But now he's going to be imprisoned. And in his imprisonment, he's going to give the gospel to several different people. And this is all leading up to Acts chapter 26. He claims, as he properly is a Roman citizen, to have a council before Caesar. He wants an audience. And there's a process to go through that. He goes through Festus first, and then he gets to Agrippa, where we have the most comments and where we're going to spend most of our time. And then he's presented. And as a result of this, he dies. So this is where that happens. Not where he dies, but this is where he is now taken captive. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place," the temple where they're at. What do they mean by that? The Jews were saying he is speaking against God's holy law. A lot of Jewish people were still on board with the messaging that was taught by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, that Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was somebody who was worthy of death. The most common theory running around, even at this time, and even today, is that the disciples stole the body, that Jesus didn't actually rise again. And you're going to see when Paul speaks to Agrippa, he says, he talks about Jesus' resurrection. Is it a small thing for God to raise somebody from the dead? You'll see that in a moment. But this is the power. Focus with me for a second. This is the power of having control of what people hear. This is what happens when you control what people hear and what they see. Folks, it's not a small thing. When President Trump, when he was in office, it's not a small thing when he labeled things as fake news. It's been made a meme. But you and I now see it. I would venture to say that many of our eyes are wide open to the outright deception. They're not just innocent movies of Hollywood. It's satanic propaganda. Oh, it's first it was you've got to love and tolerate people of their lifestyle. Now you have to take the kids to a drag show? Folks, how did we get here? Good men sat down and said nothing. That's what happens. Now you have conservative news media outlets spewing garbage all the time. And then people sit down and go, "Oh, I've been so betrayed." You kind of betrayed yourself. To think that we could trust these major powers. They don't care about God or godly things. I was talking to a friend yesterday. We understand conservative values, but you know the difference between a conservative and a Christian? God. Okay? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness sounds good, looks good. You're an idol to yourself if you're not careful. That's why we're getting where we are today. Because people are expressing views that, well, how are you going to take away my ability to be happy? When does it become a line when someone's happiness is dictated upon someone else's life being them being alive or dead? And it's not the exact same messaging that was happening in this passage here, but it's the same principle. People were controlled on how they were supposed to think. And they're crying out. They're making a scene. And this moves people into action. Look what it says here. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city, Trophimus, I think that's how we call it, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved. People were upset now. They're moved to action. And people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, so some people get really upset, they're vocal, that actually moves to physical action, to where now another physical action, taking of another person's life, is legitimately on the table. What are we going to do? Are we going to kill him? Yeah, let's kill him. I've been watching everything going on right now with the Lightning, right? It's fantastic. I love it. I love playoff hockey. I'm totally not the kind of guy that's like, I was around when, you know, the Lightning were terrible. No, I totally got on board when we started winning cups. Okay? That was awesome. There's nothing quite like playoff hockey. I saw a clip. You may have seen this too. It was in New York for Game 5 where a Lightning fan, and I'm pretty sure he's totally blasted. This guy just had to be absolutely drunk. But he's just walking, and a Ranger fan comes up and just decks him. And I'm not talking about a little slap on the face. I'm talking about full fist, all them knuckles hitting his face. And this guy doesn't even react. He drops, legs go stiff, which is a sign that they're gone, and he just falls to the floor. And people just walk over him. You see how it's more than like a sporting event now? It's more than just like, oh, they're passionate about their team. They cheer a lot. How quick, it is a hockey game. Let me say that one more time. A hockey game. It's not like people going to war and people are ready to have violence like that against one another. When does it become when that person, the Lightning fan, is a Christian and the person who represented the Rangers fan is a system of the Antichrist? Oh, does the scripture talk about that? Yes. Yes. And here we have now the same thing. They're ready to kill him because he preaches Jesus Christ. Don't the words of Jesus ring so clear? If the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. We're not supposed to harden our heart in that way. We're supposed to be willing to reach people. And maybe, folks, maybe even be prepared to die. You need to be ready for that. Tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they were already striking him. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chairs and demanded who he was and what he had done. This is kind of like the Jewish people in the eyes of Rome were just, there were problems. They didn't like them very much. This is how 70 AD happened. When the current king came in there and just destroyed the whole place. And all the Jews had been scattered. People looked at the Roman culture looked at the Jews as like a problem, okay? So they're coming in there and they're showing power. They're flexing their muscle and they're saying, we need to know exactly who you are and why this has happened. So look at verse 34. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he was come upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. So that's the last we see of this little event here. He's being led up the steps, and the people are in total disagreement with what Paul is doing. So now, we go to Acts chapter 26. The verses will not be on the screen for this portion. I want you to see it in your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26. So now, if you have a Scofield Bible, Scofield does a good job with paragraph headings here, and he does nice cross-references. Just as a side note, I use the Scofield Bible because when I was here and Dr. Hank Lindstrom was the pastor, he recommended that. It was in the bookstore. I bought it. I keep using it. I like the layout of it. Not all the notes are good. They're not all inspired. None of them are inspired by God. Sometimes the cross-references down the middle, they get messed up. But what I do like about Scofield more often than not is his paragraph headings. And here's one of the paragraph headings here. Paul's defense before Agrippa. So now he's already talked to, he's already appealed to Caesar. He's spoken to Felix a second time. He's spoken to Felix twice. Now he's here before Agrippa. Here's what he says. And I just want you to sit back and relax. Read this. Already, have we not seen some great things? Don't you love the book of Acts? It's like a screenplay. It's like these things really happened. Relax and see how detailed this man is in his presentation, how he leaves the necessary things readily available. As Pastor Freddie said, he leaves the cookies on the bottom shelf. And I can get a big amen from that. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. So here's his defense. Here's what he's going to say. He lights, camera, action. What do you have to say? I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day. Because thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning if they would testify that after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Pause for a moment, please. That is the third major piece of information I want you to take away. Paul clearly defines why he is standing where he is standing today. Not because he's a Pharisee, not because he's a Jew. Those are all side points. He stands because he preaches the culmination of what God had set up. What the prophets understood. What Moses and Abraham understood. Isn't this fantastic? Unto which promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. What does that mean, hope to come? What are they serving God day and night, as Paul describes in Romans, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? What does that mean? They're looking for the Messiah. And at this time, they're looking for the Messiah to come in with a big old bicep like mine. Pull the suit down. No, I'm just kidding. They're looking for someone to come in with muscle and alleviate them from the captivity that they're in. They look and they see that the day of the Lord is going to be X, Y, and Z, and they look forward to that. And they look at Jesus and they say, even his own disciples were expecting him to bring about the kingdom. And he would have if he was received. That's what he's talking about, the hope to come. And isn't it funny that the very thing they're looking for has already come by? For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Immediately, he brings the attention onto Jesus. He talks about where he came from, and now he's going to say, this is what I found out. I would verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary against to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He testified against them. This is proof that Paul not only bound people to bring them to Jerusalem, but he brought them. They were then put on trial, and he spoke against them, the very things that brought about a sentence to their death. Folks, it's a serious thing. And Paul knows that. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, which I can only surmise here means to recant of their faith. Not that that actually takes them out of the body of Christ, but do you know what great harm that does? When people go through persecution and they basically say, I don't believe it anymore. You know what that shows the people persecuting? We got to bring everybody to this point. Not a huge fan of the movies, but there was a film that I watched a while ago. I think it had Andrew Garfield and Adam Driver in it. It was a dramatic piece called Silence, I think is what it was called, or The Silence or something. And it was a story about two Catholic missionaries who went into Japan and tried to evangelize the people. Very dramatic film. But the whole film was circling around. They're trying to find their father, you know, the person who led them in the Catholic faith. And they come to find the father, who is played by Liam Neeson. He is now living in Japanese culture, worshiping the Japanese gods. He's recanted his faith. And I think that Adam Driver's character is killed. And then Andrew Garfield's character goes through trying to get through this persecution. And the whole film resides on, it's a picture on a tablet of Jesus in the Catholic posturing. And all he has to do is spit on it and step his foot there. That's it. And the whole film is based off of that. And it sets up this idea that, like, as soon as he does that, he's not saved anymore. The reason why I bring up that illustration is because people are suffering that way. Do you remember a while ago when there were Coptic Christians, about 24, in Egypt who were beheaded on that beach? Chilling. No, that didn't really happen. No, folks, that happened. And there's a lot more happening that we're not hearing about. So Paul is causing these people to recant their faith, which does great damage to the gospel going forward. You see why Jesus said to him, "Why do you kick against me?" And being exceedingly mad against them, middle of verse 11, "I persecuted them even unto strange cities." He exiled them. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.'" So now Paul has taken one shoelace, he's crossed it over to the other, and he's beginning to tie the knot. He has said, "Is it a small thing for God to raise from the dead? I am just merely doing what the Jews have hoped to come." And now he introduces Jesus, and he's putting one lace over the other, and he's pulling it down. He's going to make this a beautiful, tight, logical knot. Notice, no junk about a middle voice or middle knowledge of God. No, in the beginning, some great argument that people don't need to understand. He knew his audience. King Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish customs. You go back and look in the beginning of the chapter, you see that. He got right to exactly what needed to be got to. Look at what it says in verse 16. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes." We're seeing more information than what was disclosed in Acts 9. "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness and from the power of" what? Satan. "Unto" who? God, through Jesus. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." It's totally tied down. It's tight now. There's no error. He has so clearly said, "This is why I am here standing before you today. So that people would come out of the power of Satan by faith in Christ Jesus, receive inheritance, which is only by faith in Him. That's why I stand here." Isn't this masterful? "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Oh, well, I didn't know that was there. I shouldn't have read that. No, this is very easily understood in proper context. Why was Paul there? Because he was motivating people to put their faith in Jesus Christ and then go out and serve Him and reach more people. Those are works that match what a person has believed. Not to say that those things have to match in order for them to be saved. We're talking about disciples. They're Christians. They're going out. They're reaching people. When he says repent and turn to God, it's in proper context from verse 18 because they're in the power of Satan. When a person believes on Jesus Christ for eternal life, they're not under Satan's power anymore. Change of mind, turn to God. Do the works meet for someone who has changed their mind? And people were doing that. Specifically, they're speaking in tongues. People are getting baptized. People are being healed. For these causes, 21, "the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." You saw that in Acts 21. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, okay? Can you imagine? Paul is sitting here. He's standing. He's got his hand forth. He's talking to King Agrippa. He's appealing to the highest power in the land. And then some guy in the back named Festus goes, listen, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And talk about the power of Satan being present. Oh, what does Paul say? But he said, I am not man, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He's not out of his mind. He's actually perfectly in it. For the king knoweth these things. Notice here, I want you to look at this real quick. We're running out of time. Look at this real quick. Paul addresses the person who is against him. I'm not mad. I'm speaking in truth and clear mind. Then he goes right back to the man he's trying to lead to Christ. He goes right back to that man. Look at what he says. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persecuted, that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done privately. It was done in open. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I knowest that thou believest. Now, I don't think that means that King Agrippa believed unto eternal life. I believe what Paul is saying here, you believe the things that prophets have said, specifically what the Jewish prophets have said. Will you, I know you believe those things. The thing that's implied here is, will you believe on Jesus? Will you put your faith in him? The most tragic verse in Scripture is recorded in Acts chapter 26 in verse 28. If Agrippa ended his life as this final thought, he is in hell today. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Hymn number 305, it's right there in your hymnal, almost persuaded. When I first read this passage, I already knew and understood that hymn. And it rings darkly for Agrippa if he has not put his faith in, if he did not believe on Jesus before he died. I don't know, but let me tell you, he's not going to have any excuse. The greatest proper defense that you and I could ever see was on display in this chapter. Believe on Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You know what he means by that? That they were free. Paul was there as a prisoner. The connection between faith in Christ as being made free is so wonderfully attached here. They're one and the same. And he says, I don't know if Paul realized at this point that Agrippa wasn't going to believe. I don't know. But you know what? Paul moved past that and he moved to anyone that can hear me, believe. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Paul's then going to spend the rest of his life as a prisoner. You read 27, talks about the storm, the shipwreck. You read further, you see how there's a miracle healing done by Paul. But if you look very closely, the very last verses in Acts chapter 28, the very last two verses, verses 30 and 31, and Paul went and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. At this time, there was no Festus who said, you're mad! No, those who came in and heard what Paul had to say, they heard about Jesus Christ. They heard about the kingdom of God. You can close your Bibles. Wow. Right? Wow, we landed the plane. That's great. Jokes aside, don't you love the Word of God? Don't you love that we're not talking about some movie, some fake thing, that this is historically accurate? viable. I love it. I love to see that there was a man who was so much smarter than I was in the ways of the world and in the ways of the religion of the Jewish people. But he understood the gospel, and he decided to do what I've decided to do. Preach the gospel. That's it. It's not a lesser doctrine. It's not something that you start with and then you grow up into something else. I'm not a huge fan of Bible studies, because a lot of time when you go to these private Bible studies, it's like 10 or 12 guys or whatever it is. Everybody just wants to kind of, I think that. Yeah, it's pretty cool, right? Oh, wow, that's pretty smart. I never heard that before. But you know what? People go to that Bible study and they're not even saved. I've been to Bible studies like that. They go through the book of Galatians verse by verse. And when we get to we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, they say, well, I just know God is my Father because He loves me. Did you read that verse? It says you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then you get this. That's not what it means to me. Well, no offense, but that's too bad. That's like rolling up on a stop sign and saying, that's not what that means to me. Seriously? It's very funny, but also, folks, it is very sad. Every single one of you are equipped right now to do the greatest work you'll ever do in your entire life. You can do it today. Share the gospel clearly and often. Period. 20 souls got saved yesterday at the soul winning that was done by Louis and others. That's great. That's fantastic. The soul winning now has been going on for, I don't know, like 8 or 9 years now, maybe even more. But Citrus Park Mall is like a newborn hospital for souls. There's so many people that get saved there. It's wonderful. That's what really matters. I'd rather people go to heaven in diapers than miss it altogether. If this hand were to represent you and me, I'm going to let my wallet represent sin. Put it on top of my hand because we've all sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, He loves us, but He hates this sin because the sin separates us from Him. There is a payment for sin. It is death, eternal separation from God forever. Someone's got to pay for this sin with death, not good works, not a church or movement, not the law. Death. The law actually condemns. You've got to be perfect to get to heaven. We all fall short of that. No good works can save us. God loves us so much so. This hand will represent Jesus Christ just as an illustration. He sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And once that person believes, they may perish physically, but they will not be spiritually separated from God ever again. They are saved into eternity. I'll call you when eternity ends. Whosoever means whosoever believeth in Him. The Him being Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to get to heaven? Believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, paid for all of your sin. You get to go to heaven. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of all the work that He did. And you know what He did about this? It's gone. Removed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. That is a proper defense. You stick on that. You stick on the gospel. God's going to put you in front of people. And they have a chance to hear. Isn't it wonderful to become a skilled soul winner? Be ready. I pray you are prepared to do that. And if you're not saved, you're here today, and all this is kind of... You can get saved right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Please, nobody's looking around. If you're here this morning and you've yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I encourage you to do so right now. If you would just raise your hand and let me know. Pastor, today I put my faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as a full payment for my sin. Would you pray for me? I will certainly pray for you. Anyone at all before we close. Those of you on the internet, this is available to you as well, or to anyone that can hear me. I wish for you to be free, and that freedom only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed, please. Is there a part of you that feels like you're not doing enough for the Lord because you don't know enough? Don't let that thought creep in and take root. If you know the gospel, you can do the same work that the Apostle Paul did, that Peter did, that Stephen did. The gospel is everything that we need. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful account of Paul. Thank you for that encounter at the road to Damascus, and that Paul was faithful. But above all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Let us be about His passion, about His message, what was done for the world. Lord, we pray that you come back quickly. The world is losing it. There is so much going on to attack our children, to attack the institutional family, to attack basic morality. Lord, we just pray that you give us strength while we wait for you to return. In Jesus' name, we boldly